In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is in its stump." It is the word of the Lord. Indeed, thanks be to God who has given us so excellent a gift as his word. Please be seated. We're just going to deal with the first part of the text today, and then, Lord willing, we'll deal with the latter half of the chapter next Lord's Day. We've been studying Isaiah for some time, and you'll remember that when we started out looking at this great book, that we took note of the fact that a prophet, a true prophet of God, was first a seer, one who sees. And his work as a prophet was simply to bear witness to what he had seen and heard from the Lord. The true prophet of God was not a man with ideas or inspired thoughts or anything like that. He was a man who somehow, and we don't understand it completely, of course, but he was a man who somehow was brought into the heavenly council. He was made privy to heaven, to the heavenly council. If you imagine a great throne room where God is there with the myriads of angels and seraphim and so on, and that this is the place in heaven where God utters his decrees concerning what he's going to do upon earth. And what the prophet was a seer. He entered into that realm. He was taken into that realm to see and hear the deliberations of the Lord, his divine decrees. This is one reason why the prophets had such tremendous confidence in their message. And they could face the most withering opposition imaginable and continue on, because they knew that God, having uttered his mind, he's going to fulfill his word. And so the prophets were confident of this. I remind you, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse of the book, it opens like this: the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos. The vision, the message that he speaks reflects the vision, what he's seen. Chapter 2, verse 1. "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw." The word he saw. "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." And so this is a great mystery to us. It's mentioned in other places in the Scripture. We don't know much about it. We do know that in the New Testament, Paul talks about a man in Christ who was caught up into heaven and heard things. A similar experience. This text in Isaiah 6 is, I think, as close as we'll come to understanding that experience as it's related to us here. And as we go through this chapter, which is a very important chapter in Isaiah and in the Bible. If we really lay hold of it, I think we'll find many things that'll open up the Scriptures to us and really change the way that we receive the Word of God from the text of Scripture. So there are two points that I want to make before we get to applying the message of this. The first one is, Isaiah saw the glory of Christ. What's this chapter about? Isaiah saw the glory of Christ. Uzziah, the king, is dead. He had reigned for many years. He served fairly well as the kings of Judah go, but he's dead now. There were some serious blemishes on his career, but it was actually a pretty good time for Judah. Relative safety and security, prosperity, some religious reform. Didn't go as far as he should have. But now he's died. Isaiah began his ministry in the last part of Uzziah's reign, the last 10, 15 years or so that Uzziah was king. That's the first chapters of Isaiah that we've read. All that time, this is the message that Isaiah was preaching. Now the king is dead. And what we have in this sixth chapter is that when this vision was needed to strengthen the prophet, to encourage the prophet, to, in a sense, recommission him for this new phase of his ministry, God gave him this vision. That's why he dates it the way that he does in the year that King Uzziah died. That's not how you normally dated anything. Normally, you would date something by the 50th year of the reign of so-and-so. But he says this to make it plain that this is happening. God has given this to him to renew his call and his work. And in the vision, it's not the dead king in whom the prophet Isaiah trusted. It's the living king, the king of glory, the king on the throne of heaven, the one seated eternally there. And when you think about it, he says, and I saw the king, Adonai. I saw him. The contrast between the dead human king and the living king of heaven could not be greater, could it? That the thrones of men, their occupants change, kings come and go. The king of heaven, he's always the same. He's always there, always working his will. We're not told where Isaiah was when this happened. You probably, if you've read anything on this, know that a lot of people think that he was in the temple when this happened, and that certainly could be the case. I mean, the temple is mentioned here, and so that could be. I'm not convinced of that, though, because the throne that Isaiah saw is not in the temple. It was not in that temple or any other temple. It could not contain it. The throne he sees is the throne of the one who says over in the 66th chapter of Isaiah, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me? What Isaiah saw was the throne of heaven, and somehow the difference between heaven and earth in this vision ceased to matter. And somehow he saw that the king, his throne is so great that he fills everything and the whole earth is full of his glory. And what fills the temple, Isaiah says, is just the hem of his garment. I know our English translations like to use the word train, thinking of like European kings, but the word here actually means a hem. Just the hem of his garment fills the whole temple. He's seated on his throne. There's a connection between heaven and earth. There's a special connection in the temple there at Jerusalem, but it's just the hem of his garment fills it. And it's full of the glory cloud, the smoke, and all of that that indicates the presence of God. We're going to get to this, Lord willing, next week, but in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 41, Isaiah is quoted by the Apostle John. He quotes verse 10 of our text. And John says this. Listen to what he says. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. He quotes from the passage that we've read today. And he says, Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory of Christ and he spoke of him. That the prophets of the Old Testament trusted in Christ is a fact that's absolutely necessary to our understanding of them. If we do not understand that they had a Christ-centered faith and that they themselves were preachers of Christ's gospel, we've completely misunderstood the prophets. The words that are used here are very similar to what we have in Psalm 110. What we're reading today from Isaiah, by the way, is some of the most quoted scripture from the Old Testament and the New Testament. The only thing probably quoted more frequently would be Psalm 110. And we have the same language where David, king and prophet, he says this, "The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord said to Adonai," translated here, "my Lord." So David is telling us about a conversation. See, David was a prophet. He was caught up to the heavenly council. He knows these things. And so David says, "The Lord," we would typically think God the Father. "The Lord said to Adonai," to Christ, "my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now think about this. David hears this conversation. Yahweh says to Adonai, "Sit at my right hand, share my throne, until I make your enemies your footstool." And Isaiah says, going back to Isaiah 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Adonai sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the hem of his robe filled the temple." And then he goes on, he talks about the seraphim and their song about the Lord of hosts. There's Yahweh of hosts. And then we have it again in the text when he sends him. The prophets had a Christ-centered faith. They preached Christ's gospel. What Isaiah saw, the transformative event, was he saw the glory of Christ. So that's the first thing. The second point I want to make is that Isaiah saw himself as the covenantal servant of the Lord. And we have him saying, "Here I am. Send me." The seraphim, their presence, and the very mysterious creatures, they really set the stage for the action in this passage. We start with the vision of the throne, and then Isaiah talks about the seraphim, and they're represented to us as glorious, angelic beings. Their name indicates they are fiery serpent-like creatures whose purpose is to warn all those who would approach the throne that the Lord is holy, holy, holy. That repetition is meant to transcend the limits of our language, to say not just that God is holy, but that He is holy, holy, holy is their way of saying how perfectly, how completely, how wonderfully, how essentially holy the Lord is. This is what the seraphim were saying. Their number is not given. If our text from Revelation 5 that we read earlier in the service is any indication to us when it talks about myriads upon myriads, they numbered in the millions. So don't imagine that Isaiah saw three. He sees millions of seraphim. They are dangerous beings, dangerous to human beings. They're able to deal life or death to human beings depending upon the will of God. Think about, for example, the fiery serpents in Numbers 21 when the people of Israel complained against the Lord and God sent fiery serpents to kill and torment them. And the solution to that infestation was to make a brazen seraph, a brazen serpent, and put it on a pole. And when the people looked at it, that they would receive life. Think about that as sort of an analogy to what we understand about these beings. Their presence is also central to Isaiah's response. Let me just put it just as straightforward as I can. The seraphim worship God freely, selflessly, with humility, reverence, and purity. Now I ask you, what could be more different from us than that? I'm going to say it again. The seraphim worship God freely, selflessly, with humility, and reverence and purity. They are different from us. And Isaiah, he senses this immediately, has a profound effect upon him, seeing the king on his throne, seeing the seraphim and hearing their words, and he cries out, "Woe is me!" This is a man who pronounced woes on kingdoms. Now he pronounces one on himself. What does woe mean? Woe is the opposite of blessed, if you want to think about it that way. It's cursed. Woe is me. You know, a sinful human being cannot see God and live. The Bible teaches us that over and over again. And yet we have these fascinating passages like Moses, when God places him in the rock and he says, "You can't see my face and live. I'm going to let you see something. I'm going to somehow let you see." And then here we have this way that the presence, and God's presence is always mediated to us through Christ anyway, isn't it? But we have the king on his throne, the king, and somehow he's cloaked with visibility some way that a human being can see it. And it can still be said that you're seeing God, but in another sense, no, not in that ultimate sense that would lead to our doom. But it's very interesting, God is quick to respond. And as soon as Isaiah is made to feel the misery of his sin and he confesses it, a seraph is dispatched to him in the service of God's grace. The seraph takes a burning coal from off the altar of sacrifice and he approaches Isaiah. He takes the burning coal and he touches the prophet's lips. But the burning coal, instead of hurting him, heals him. Now, this is a sermon right there. But instead of hurting him, it heals him because the seraph is able to speak to him the word declaring that his guilt is taken away. And he applied to him, since this was a coal from the altar of sacrifice, he applied to the prophet the atoning work of Jesus Christ, on whom the judgment of God, the fire of God's judgment fell for you and me. The sin of a human being was covered, the text says. Beloved, I want to make something really clear about that before we go on. When the Bible talks about sin being covered, it doesn't mean covered over, you know, like you papered over the thing or concealed it in some way or anything of that nature. It's covered as when someone pays money to cover a debt. You've heard that expression, haven't you? To cover that expense, cover that debt. It's covered in that sense that justice is satisfied and its guilt is taken away. Hallelujah for that. So now Isaiah, he's seen the king on his throne and now he hears the voice of his beloved. Remember chapter 5, his beloved, the one he loves? He hears the voice of the one he loves and he says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah answers, "Here am I, send me." Gratitude overflows. Reconciled to God, Isaiah is wholeheartedly willing to take his place as God's covenantal servant. "Lord, what would you have me do?" This response on the part of the prophet complements the wonderful service of the seraphim. Isaiah will never be a seraphim, just like you and I will never be an angel. We're different beings. But we each have our place. And so the seraphim, with their praise, "Holy, holy, holy," that has a wonderful place. And then redeemed human beings who have their guilt removed because of the sacrifice of Christ, they have their place in giving unto God worship that is acceptable to Him. Can you see that? They've got their place. We've got our place. Now, we have more to sing about than they have, in a sense, because we were condemned because of our sin. We've been delivered by Christ. But we all have our place. When I was reading this the other day, I was thinking about Psalm 148. Perhaps you'd turn there with me. Psalm 148 is a beautiful picture of all the various levels of God's created beings, all that God has made, joining together in praise to God. He's made all these different beings, but it's like the different instruments in an orchestra. You know, where over here you might have woodwinds, and over here you'd have strings, and over here something else, and all those instruments together, they make that beautiful music. God has made everything in that way. And Psalm 148 is a picture of that. Now, it's going to show us human beings have a very unique role in that, because human beings are created in the image of God. And because human beings are reconciled to God because of His electing purpose, He's chosen them to bring them to Himself, and He has redeemed them. And so human beings have a very special place in that. We're supposed to be the leaders, I guess, of this great worship symphony. We're supposed to be the ones out there created in the image of God that have that special role. Psalm 148 gives us a picture of that. Let's take a moment here and read it. Praise the Lord from the heavens. You up there, you praise Him. Praise Him in the heights. You up there, you praise Him. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. And He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. So they have their being because of the sovereign decree of God. Okay, you guys in the heavens, praise the Lord. Then He says, praise the Lord from the earth. You great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. So on earth there are plenty of beings that are to give their Creator praise. Then He turns to the world of men. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for His people. Horn is a deliverer. Praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel who are near to Him. Praise the Lord. Let's go back to Isaiah 6. Don't forget about those creeping things. You don't want to fall behind them. If they are doing their job, I mean, it's unbecoming for us to fail to do ours, isn't it? In terms of praise to the Lord. Psalm 148 is an ideal picture. The reality is, Isaiah entered into this when he heard God musing, who will I send, who will go for us? And he's very willing to say, here am I, send me. I'll be the covenantal servant. I'll be the one that does his part in your plan, in your design for us. See, the reality is we're often AWOL from this task of praise and of glorifying God. There's an awkward silence where we ought to be as the people of God. You know, Adam and Eve, they hid in the bushes after they sinned. And when God came in the garden in the cool of the day, He cried out, Adam, where are you? The covenantal servant is supposed to say, here I am. But there was silence. I mean, you contrast that with Abraham, Moses, Samuel, Isaiah, Mary, the Lord Himself, who all answered in one way or another, here I am. That's the way it's supposed to be. It was our Lord's great, here I am, His answer of submission to the Father's will from all eternity that led to our salvation. Psalm 40, He says, in the book it was written of me, in the scroll of the book it was written of me, here I come to do your will, O God. That's Him. It's only because Christ said, here I am, that Isaiah could say, here I am, and that you and I can say, here I am, Lord. I give it all to you. Everything. I give it to you. Let's talk about application for a few minutes. In the remainder of this chapter, believe it or not, are some of the words, that hard part that we read. This is one of those difficult sayings. What's coming up are some of the words that are the most quoted in the New Testament. So we'll want to make a good effort to really understand them. So when we return to this text next Lord's Day, I want to talk about Isaiah's commission and how it was that he was to speak to the nation and to the church at the same time. The nation and the church are not the same thing, or the same people. In some cases, they're the same people, but he's going to speak to the nation and to the church. How does that work? So we'll be talking about that. To understand that is to understand a great deal in the prophets. But I say to you, When we come to see the glory of Christ, when our hearts are opened to that, we are changed by it. Isaiah was, we will be also. We'll see things differently. It amazes me when I talk to people who know not our Lord, and I realize that for them, the world itself, everything is devoid of glory. When for us, who know our Savior and who know that He's the King and that He's on the throne of heaven, we can say with the seraphim, the whole earth is full of His glory. And even the way that we look at the creation, the created things, the beautiful things that are in the world, we look at that and we say, that's His glory that we're seeing there. That's the glory of Christ that we're seeing. It's reflected in this beautiful reality. We see it in the faces of our neighbors. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in His people. For us, there's no end to the glory. The glorious seraphim could see it very plainly. And I would say to you, if we open our mouths, if we really open our mouths in praise to God, I'm talking about full-throated praise to God. If we really open our mouths and praise to God and open our hearts to Him and open our hands to our neighbors in mercy and in service, we may, by the grace of God, see that glory. It break upon our minds. We begin to understand what this is talking about. I've been intrigued by how much of Isaiah's vision reflects the Lord's Day service and how in the service for the Lord's Day, the church comes together and beholds, in a sense, the glory of Christ and confesses sin and receives the word of assurance from Him and surrenders to God and our offering and all of that, encounters Him and His word and are recommissioned. You see what I'm saying? There's an outline that's very recognizable to the people of God. I think one of the golden parts of this text to me is when Isaiah is struck with the misery of his own sin, and he cries out, woe is me. He identifies with his people. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He doesn't say, well, I'm better than they are. He says, I'm just like them. We're the same thing. And that's a beautiful reality. The child of God can be so humble in reflecting Christ to other people. It's a beautiful thing. Only grace qualifies and equips us to do anything. Only grace. One other thing. We're to present ourselves before the Lord like Israel when they were freed from the Egyptian bondage and they appeared before the Lord at Sinai. And there they were to become a nation. They were to become His covenant servant. They were to receive the law and the ordinances by which they, as a kingdom of priests, would administer the covenant to be that special people. We're to think about that way about ourselves and the church. We are to present ourselves to God as Isaiah did, presenting himself and the other true prophets. We're to present ourselves to God like our Lord Jesus, who after His baptism by John became the ultimate covenant servant to succeed where Adam and Eve failed and Israel failed. Now His church is in the role of God's covenant servant upon earth. And now we are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. That's what the Bible says. And we worship Him on the basis of Christ's obedience and sacrifice. In other words, the living sacrifice of Christ's church when she gathers to worship, that living sacrifice in the name of Christ. And then when we scatter from here, we go to our homes, our schools, our jobs, and all of that to serve Him. All of that, that yielding to Him, that is the embracing of our purpose, that we are the Lord's. We are the Lord's people. That's what we're getting to with this text. We are the Lord's people. And what that means for us. Let's pray. Holy Father, we give You praise and glory, and we rejoice that You've made us Your own. Father, our lives are often so dismal, drab, and we fail to see the glory. Awaken us, Father. Restore our vision. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.